And Lord, tonight we come and we present ourselves to you as holy living sacrifices, Lord. We pray, Lord, that as we offer ourselves to you, we say, here we are, Lord, send us. Lord, we pray that we would be the clay and you are the potter. We pray for anything in our heart that is rebellious and that is resistant and that is not pliable and flexible to your will and the move of the Holy Spirit in our life, Lord. We pray tonight that you'd speak to us in your word by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. I pray that we'd shake off any lethargy or complacency or any doldrums that we may have, and that we would love you now with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. Good evening, everybody. Chapter 3. If you're not fired up now, you will be. Go through John chapter 3 and 4, Lord willing. We'll see how it goes. All right, so the book of John, we just started it last week, and we made it up until chapter 3, and as we get into it tonight, we are starting off with one of, if not the most known scripture that is in the Bible. But it's really interesting to sort of take a running start to it and not just take it just that one verse. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? John 3:16. So what does that say again? Yeah, sounds like we have some different Bible versions maybe, but I think you got it right. So John 3:16. So it's going to be really neat to sort of run into that and then run past it and see what is beyond that. And so remember, the book of John is not like the other Gospels. Do you remember what the other Gospels are called? Synoptic. Do you remember what that word means? The break the word down. Same view. Or so syn, S-Y-N, means same. And optic means like view. So same view. The first three Gospels are synoptic in that they sort of rehash the similar stories, similar events, the ministry of Jesus, primarily in and around the area of Galilee. And so John does a whole different thing. His whole goal is to present Jesus as the Messiah. Another way to think about that is he's demonstrating from one who had a first-hand eyewitness account and view. He uses the word behold a lot because he really studied Jesus. And he knows and is trying to convey the idea that Jesus is God. And so when we look at it through that lens, that'll help us understand the book. So let's dive right in. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, and he was a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So who's Nicodemus? His name is a Greek name, Nicodemus, which tells us that he is educated. The fact that he is a Pharisee means he is a religious authority, a religious leader. And this particular Nicodemus was a ruler also. So he had the trifecta. He was a powerful, educated, well-looked-upon man. Could that perhaps be why he came at night? I promised myself I was not going to say a corny joke about a kid's show that may have been named after him. I'm not going to say it. But we don't know that for sure, but it's interesting. It's a very pointed point that John is making, he came at night. Nick did. Nick came at night. And as Nick came at night, it's interesting because he asked a question that Jesus really didn't answer him. Actually, it really wasn't even a question. You wonder what he was doing as he came to Jesus and he just said, "We know you're a teacher and that you've come from God." So he's acknowledging something about Jesus that is profound. He's acknowledging that Jesus is doing things that are very unusual, that are very God-like. And he's saying that you can't do those things unless God is with you. So he just says that to Jesus. It seems like he's kind of making just initial contact with Jesus. You know how you sort of, if you want to talk to somebody and you don't know what to say, and you just say, "Well, how's the weather? Isn't it hot out there today?" You know, kind of thing. But he was sort of acknowledging something that's important to know where his starting point is. So he had knowledge and information about Jesus. But Jesus' answer to him was, "Most assuredly I say to you." So that when he says "most assuredly," he's really emphasizing like an exclamation point. What I'm going to say to you is something that is so true, you can't even handle it. He said, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Jesus makes this statement to somebody that would seem like they would be the one. If anybody was right with God, it would seem like it would be Nicodemus. All the people would think that. And Jesus really is sort of saying, "You're not right with God." And he goes right into it. And notice, too, as we've been pointing out through the different Gospels, Jesus isn't wispy. He isn't wimpy. He isn't flighty. He isn't just whisper things. In many cases, it seems like Jesus is very confrontational. Always with love. But as we've been pointing out, Jesus knows the stakes that are at hand. And so you don't see him, you know, often just flattering people or trying to gain acceptance from people by compromising or sort of massaging around the truth, which is very often what you find in many television programs, that they have the famous pastor on. And they ask them, usually ask them the question about homosexuality, and they just dance around it. Jesus wasn't like that. He didn't fear men. He was the truth. He knew that people needed the truth. And so he tells this Nicodemus without any sort of like small talk first, no warm-up or no breaking the ice, no icebreakers. He just says, "Hey, let's get right to the point. Unless one is born again, he will not enter the kingdom of God." So he introduces this understanding of being born again. You must be born again. So he's saying there's no other way to be in heaven. There's no other way to be in God's kingdom unless you're born again. And so Nicodemus, in verse 4, he says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So right away, Nicodemus, his wheels are turning because he doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about. He doesn't understand that term that he used. And so in his mind, mind you, he's thinking in complete natural terms. And that was much of the problem, even of the disciples. But when they didn't understand Jesus It was because they're just thinking in natural terms, earthly terms, worldly terms. So he says, how could that happen? That probably seems kind of weird. And then he even like illustrates it. Can you go back in when I'm grown up and back in my mother's womb? And he's like, that is very weird. And so Jesus answers him. And he says again, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So he says it again, and he sort of emphasizes now the spiritual aspect, giving us more information about what he means to be born again. So to be born again, now Jesus is saying there's a spiritual birth that must happen. That's what it means to be born again. That's what Jesus is talking about. To be born again is to be born spiritually. And this is so important, because just as Nicodemus had a misconception, a wrong understanding about entering into heaven, which, by the way, all had to do with what he did as a human being to be right with God. And Jesus is saying that's not it. But he uses this term now. He says, born of water and of the Spirit. So what does that mean? We know what it means to be born of the Spirit. The term born of water can be a little confusing. Here's some of the things, some of the options that we may have. So many take the approach where being born of water means you have to be baptized. We know that can't be true. One, because of the thief on the cross. But we know the Bible emphasizes belief, not works. We know that baptism is something we do after we believe, not as an act that brings forth salvation. So I don't like that interpretation. Another option is the water could be the Word of God. Unless one is born of the Word of God and the Spirit, that's a pretty good option, because Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 tells us that the Word of God is like water. That's a pretty good option. And we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So two good options. Another option that we have is in the Old Testament, water would be thought of in many instances as purification. So, for example, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 25, we find a reference to being purified by the water. And so that's a pretty good option. And then the last option is, when it talks about water, it's talking about a natural birth. So when we're born as human beings, so there's the, not to get too graphic, but the sac that people are into when your what breaks? When your water breaks, then you're born. So we don't know, but I believe as we read further, it's going to give us more understanding about that. That's a good way to understand when you come to a verse and not sure, just keep reading. It may help you a lot more. So watch what happens. So this born again, we have to be born spiritually. So that's settled, and that's clear. And that there's something that has to happen in the heart of a human being where they're born spiritually. As human beings, because of the fall, we're naturally not born spiritually. We're born in the flesh. Jesus is pointing that out clearly. We're born as people, as human beings, but not spiritual. So Jesus says in verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And then he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So now he's really emphasizing being born of the Spirit. Being born again means being born of the Spirit. As he says this, he's now bringing in to the equation sort of how that happens, and it has to happen by the Holy Spirit. the Holy Spirit, similar to back in the book of Genesis when the Spirit hovered over the waters. And it was there that you see the Spirit working in creation. So Jesus is emphasizing this, the work of the Spirit that is necessary to bring about a spiritual birth. And so it's proper to be thinking in our minds and comparing what Jesus is saying to a physical birth, a natural birth. And Jesus is saying, and this is why I lean towards the water being purification, as we see in Ezekiel 36:25, it's washing us. So when we become born again by the Spirit, we're washed and cleansed. And those sort of go together, the fact that we're born spiritually and we're cleansed spiritually as well. And he's saying that there's sort of a mystery behind someone who's born again. And I don't know if you can relate to that, but it sure seems like that, doesn't it? Why are you born again? Why were you born in the world? That's kind of a mystery, right? Did you have anything to do with that? We don't have anything to do with being born into the world. We don't have anything to do with who our parents are. We don't have anything to do with where we're born. So from our point of view, we're just here. And he's saying that being born of the Spirit is like that, to where the Spirit sort of just moves. And I find that interesting because it makes me really want to pray that the Spirit move on those who I'm praying for in their hearts to be born again. I think that's a good way to pray for our lost friends and family and loved ones, to pray that the Spirit would move on their heart. And Nicodemus, then, in verse 9, he answers and said to him, "How can these things be?" See, he's just thinking in the natural. And it's very important to note that, because in many religions and denominations, the approach to being right with God is more like Nicodemus than it is like Jesus says. I'm going to do this to be right with God. I'm going to be good. I'm going to fulfill these duties. I'm going to fulfill what God says in His Ten Commandments. I'm going to do what my church says and things like that. But if that were true, then Jesus would have told Nicodemus, "You're the man. You're good. You don't need to do anything." But see, John does this so wonderfully, and this is the point of his teaching, is to show us, as Nicodemus says, how can this happen? In other words, he's saying it can't happen through man. We can't do anything to save ourselves. We can't do anything to make ourselves pure and holy and righteous. And Jesus is trying to drive this point home. So in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things?" Now that's interesting, because what he's saying is, you should know these things, because you can make the argument that, well, he was from the Old Testament, or he was looking at the Old Testament teachings, and so he wouldn't have understood these things. But Jesus is emphasizing the fact that in the Old Testament, this was a thing. This is something that had been sort of telegraphed in the Old Testament. This is something that was previewed in the Old Testament. And someone that's a teacher like Nicodemus, he should have known that. But what had happened is the traditions of the day took over. And those traditions appeal to our pride, because it makes us feel like we're good. Nicodemus, especially a guy like that, because everybody else would tell him how good he was. And he would be in a position to tell everybody else what to do religiously and spiritually. And so Jesus, as he's trying to open the eyes of Nicodemus, and he's saying, you should have known these things. In verse 11, he says, assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Jesus is saying here, this is how he presents himself as God. Jesus is saying, I'm talking as one who knows these things because I'm involved in those things. And you are of the earth, and you don't know what's going on. You can't know what's going on unless you receive the testimony of the one who was there. So how would we know things about God, things about heaven, things about hell, things about the Trinity? Because they're declared to us by God. But nobody else knows. For anybody to, outside of the Bible, suppose what happens to one when they die, they're not coming to those conclusions because of the one that is actually responsible for those things is telling them. But you can say they're making that stuff up. And Jesus is making this point about he's speaking in verse 11, and he says, we know and we testify what we have seen. And in verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe them, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? In other words, Nicodemus, you can't even handle what I'm saying because you're so blinded by your self-righteousness and your pride. And so in verse 13, he says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. You see what he's doing? He's saying, I'm God. I'm the only one that can know these things. And I'm testifying. He's a witness as a first-person witness. And mind you, Jesus' witness is verified over and over by the fulfillment of the prophecies. So as we like to point out, he's not just some random rogue person that shows up on the scene and says, I'm Messiah. There's a lot of people doing that. And in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 22 or 24, Jesus says, if someone says they're the Christ, don't believe them. If someone says, hey, come over here and look, it's the Christ, don't believe him. That's because many people do that. And many people were doing that, and many people will do that. And so Jesus is saying, what I'm telling you, so this should give us confidence. What I'm telling you is one that was from eternity past, that was not created, that is God. And I'm telling you these things, and I'm proving to you these things, and I will prove more of these things to you. And so why would you believe anything else? So a good question to ask ourselves is, why do we believe what we believe? A good answer to that is because Jesus said that. And then somebody might say, well, how do you know Jesus is God? And then you can get into that whole thing. Read the book of John, tell them. So then he goes back to the Old Testament. Remember, he told Nicodemus, like, you should know these things. So he goes back to the Old Testament, and in verse 14, he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so in Numbers 21, you may recall the story, that there was a count where the children of Israel were being rebellious and complaining to God. And so God sent snakes to bite them. And Moses put up a bronze serpent. He lifted it up. And God said, if you're bitten by the snake, which is a picture of sin, if you look up at the bronze snake that is put, that Moses puts up, then you won't die. But here's something very interesting. Jesus is pointing out that the Old Testament is linked with the New Testament. And he's pointing out that the Old Testament gives us pictures, types, illustrations of what is fulfilled by Jesus spiritually. So when you read the Old Testament, you will find like this, all of these physical pictures that are illustrating a spiritual reality, and Jesus is pointing that out. And that's why it's so amazing to read the Old Testament. That's why it's unfortunate if someone doesn't read the Old Testament. They all go together, and all of God's Word is profitable. So he says, as Moses, so as he was, so like that, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. So now Jesus is prophesying about himself, lifted up. Jesus is going to be lifted up on the cross. And then he says in verse 15 that whoever what? What was that? Believes. That's the key. So remember Nicodemus is saying, well, how do we do this? How is this possible? What's going on? And then he explains a little bit about the Spirit, and then he explains a little bit about the Old Testament and says, remember when Moses was talking about Moses was talking about the snake lifted up and people were bit and they're going to die, and then they looked up and they didn't die. So he says, like that now. So you understand what is going on. Whoever believes in him, in Jesus, should not perish, but have eternal life. See what happens there? So how do we access the work of Jesus? How does one become born again? He tells us right there, straight out, we believe. There were people in Moses' day in Numbers 21 that thought it was ridiculous to look up at a snake on a bronze pole. They thought it was ridiculous. So ridiculous that they died because they thought it was ridiculous. There are people that think the gospel is ridiculous. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. So if you want to know if you're perishing, you're not into the gospel. That if you hear the gospel and you're not into it and you don't like it, you don't want to hear it, that means you're actually perishing. Not going to perish, you're in the act of perishing. You're perishing right at this moment. This Jesus points this out. So now we come to the verse we all know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever what? Believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So that's why Jesus came. He came to save. And then verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. Praise the Lord. But he who does not believe in him is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. So it's all about believing unto salvation. And it's very important that we understand what believing means. Believing is resting our trust and our hope fully and completely in who Jesus is and what he did. So when we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that we can come to him now and believe in him, then the Spirit comes and regenerates that person's heart. So that person now has a new heart, a spiritual heart. That person becomes spiritual. So if someone says, I'm so spiritual, I'm not into God, but I'm spiritual. You're not. You're fleshly. And it may be your emotions and some evil spirits that are playing on your flesh to lead you and guide you. So to be born again then is to come alive spiritually. And to come alive spiritually is to be cleansed of your sins as well, and to be in a right relationship with God, to have a new heart that wants to worship and love God, that has a regenerated mind, that wants to serve God and please God. Not perfectly, because we have the flesh. But when we're born of the Spirit, when we're born again, now we've come alive spiritually, whereas before we were dead. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and that men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth, notice, does the truth, comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And so now we find out why people reject God. We find out why we used to reject God. It was because we love darkness. And when we got closer to the light, we didn't like it. That light exposed us. That's why you may have conversations with people and you start talking about Jesus and they may get upset with you. They may be mad at you. They may avoid the conversation. They may get all glazed over all of a sudden. Sometimes you can talk to somebody about football or golf and they're all excited, and then you start talking about Jesus and their countenance falls. You're like, what happened? Invasion of the body snatcher. Like, that person's not there anymore. It's because when we're in the darkness, we don't want to be in the light. And so the story then transitions in verse 22 to John the Baptist. So verse 22, it says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. So remember, Judea is south. It's in the Judean desert. If you look on a map, it's on the east side of the Jordan River mostly. And Galilee, where the other Gospels talk more about Jesus' ministry in Galilee, that's in the north. So you see the emphasis on Judea. In verse 23, it says, now John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and they were baptized. This is John the Baptist. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. And then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. You remember that John's baptism was a baptism of purification, that it was actually a preview or a warm-up to get them in the right position to receive the purification from Jesus by believing in him. But John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. So he would tell people that they needed to repent, and their baptism would be one where it's a symbolize that this turning would wash them of their sins, but he was setting them up to receive Jesus as their Savior. He was the forerunner. And up to that point, there's really no such thing as baptism. If someone wanted to convert to Judaism, they would have to go through a purification ritual where they'd be dunked in water. But Jews would never be, or never go through that ceremony, because they were looked at and they considered themselves clean and everybody else unclean. John the Baptist was saying that everybody needs to repent, that it's not a nationality that saves you, but it's a person that saves you. And to be right with that person, you have to first recognize that you're a sinner. So as John was doing this, now Jesus is also doing this, because this is before he died and rose again. And so this also validates John's ministry. Jesus is validating John's ministry. And then so there was this dispute going on between John's disciples and the Jews about purification. So verse 26, it says, "And they came to John the Baptist, and they said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all the people are coming to him.'" Now, this is very interesting, because you see the beginnings of how the pot gets stirred when division occurs, when people say, "Hey, look, Jesus is doing what you're doing, and all these people are following him." And John the Baptist's disciples seem to be alarmed about that. Like, Jesus is getting, like, you're losing all your people to Jesus. They're all going to him. You can see the pot stirring. This happens in churches, unfortunately. And churches start to compete with one another. Compete for the same people. Like, so if we have a bit better service, then they'll come here. They, "Wait a second, we better up our ante a little bit and have a better service than they have." And that sort of just feeds into this sort of idea. And so John answers and he says, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." John's talking about himself. John's ministry, he's saying, came from God. It wasn't him that was so great. It wasn't him that was so special. He's saying what he did, it came from God. He's pointing that out to his disciples. So this is one of the first places that I can remember of the New Testament where a church beef got squashed. Paul talks about this, and he calls it cessationism, where there are certain people that belong to, he'd say, "We're of Apollos, and we're of Paul, and we're of Jesus." So they have these sects of people, and that's what churches can do. "Well, we're of this, and we're of this." And we need to get rid of all that stuff. And that's what we see John doing. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. That's what John's saying. He's saying, "Everything you saw me do, that's just a gift from heaven." And he says in verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase and I must decrease." And so he's pointing out how ridiculous their competition is, because John's ministry was to point to Jesus, not to himself. Was to prepare the way for Jesus, not for himself. But it's interesting to me, as I was reading this, I was just thinking how easy it is for a pastor or a ministry leader or even a church to get jealous of Jesus and say he's getting all the attention. We want the attention. We want to be known. And so that's why we're going to keep Jesus somewhere in the back closet instead of bringing him out here, because we want to be known. We want to be famous. We want to be acknowledged. And whenever we get into that sort of mentality, we're in trouble, because then it's just a work of the flesh. Then it's just like the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 that God removes this candlestick. Do you want to be in a church where it's just a church in name, but there's no spirit, there's no Jesus? Jesus is tucked away in the back, but you guys, we need to be wise about understanding the difference between an anointing and charisma. And there's too many stories where certain pastors that are charismatic get pushed out in the forefront because people are getting all excited. But yet in many of those cases, those pastors don't have the character to sustain them in ministry throughout the year, and they blow up. And so we need to be able to recognize if it seems like it's more about the pastor entertaining and pleasing the people than it is about God being glorified and his word being taught and the Holy Spirit being depended on, then you shouldn't have anything to do with that. You should flee. But in many cases, many people will say things like, well, they have a good program and they have a good VBS and they have a good jungle gym and they have a good youth thing. There's nothing wrong with those things. But you don't see that in the church in the Bible. Like, pick the one that has the best jungle gym. Or pick the one that has the most pizza parties. You better go to a church that's teaching the word. Especially now. This is a wicked and perverted and corrupt generation. And if you're not going to a church that's not teaching the word, you are in grave danger. And the Bible spells that out very clearly. In the last days, there will be those who heap up. You know what heap up means? Build a mound. Heap up for themselves teachers who tickle their ears. Obviously, that's not why you're here. But we have to be careful. We have to be discerning. We have to be watchmen and watchwomen, women. Because so much of our cultural Christianity has to do with psychological, felt need, emotional play, where people are being manipulated to feel good in a condition where they really should not be feeling good. They should be feeling uncomfortable. They should feel like they need to repent, that they have a fear of God. And that's what the Word of God naturally does. If you teach the Word, it's naturally going to do that. But if you're more interested in the feel-good, popularity, cult type of Christianity, you're going to be in big trouble because of the darkness and because of the generation and because of what's going on. Hardly a day goes by where I'm not shocked about some news about some perversion. And there is a desensitizing that is going on, and I'm not just the world, but with Christians. In churches, where they're opening the door to the world. And their motive is to have a whole bunch of people come, or to be cool, or to be hip, or to be able to tell their friends, come to my church, it's really cool. You should see the shoes my pastor wears. But we need to be careful about that. And Jesus is emphasizing those things. Keep the main thing the main thing. Because when the church becomes the world, and there's precedent for that. Do you know that? In church history, you can look at church history. Look at England. In the 1800s, they went through something called the downgrade. You can look it up. What happened in England in the 1800s is happening here now. And in England, it's less than 1% Christian. Same thing's happening here. Progressive Christianity, liberal Christianity, denying the Word of God, denying the miracles of Jesus, denying the authority of Jesus. Basically, what it comes down to is you're just making up your own stuff and calling it church. And Jesus predicted that would happen in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. And he said, if you don't repent, I will remove your candlestick, which means I'll remove my presence. We shouldn't care about the world model for success when it comes to church. We should concern ourselves with being faithful to God. Are we doing what God calls us to do? And are we trusting in the Holy Spirit to do the work? Or are we saying we're doing that, but our actions say we're really depending on ourselves, our own abilities, and we have to sort of continue to get people excited and get their flesh all pumped up? And when we do that, when Jesus isn't enough, nothing will be enough. You know that? When Jesus is enough, nothing will be enough. And so in verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And so that's really good. Because we shouldn't put authority on anybody who's from the earth. Our authority is Jesus and His Word, and that's our authority. Why? Because He's not from earth. He's from heaven. But see, now we start thinking about an authority issue. And John is pointing this out. And this would save so many people from getting mixed up in cults and things like that if they would understand that the only authority is the Word of God. Do you ever think to yourself if what things would be like if people just read the Bible and just did that by the power of the Holy Spirit? But why do we feel the need in many cases that the Word of God isn't enough? In many cases, we can fall into those traps where we look for earthly solutions and look for earthly person to solve our problems. We sort of believe in God, but we just don't think He can handle this situation, or maybe we think He doesn't care about this situation. And the Bible tells us that He is the mighty counselor. And maybe we're quenching the Spirit because although we acknowledge God and His rule over our life, practically we're just doing our own thing. And we get into a pinch instead of praying and crying out to the Lord and looking into His Word to try to work through our problem. Instead, we seek counsel from earthly, worldly counselors. And of course, I'm not saying it's not, in many cases, helpful to have somebody to reason through the Scriptures, to pray with you and to go through things that you're going through together. But when we supplant the Holy Spirit with a human being, and when we practically deem Jesus as not sufficient, when he should be our sufficiency, he should be our everything, he should be our all, well, then we sort of fall into the Nicodemus trap where we don't see things spiritually. So we're just looking at things naturally, and we see a problem, a circumstance, or something we're in, and we just think, okay, well, that's a world problem. God's over there, but now I got to figure this world problem and do some worldly stuff to get out of this fix. And when God says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He says, cast all your cares upon me. He says, put on your full armor of God. Do we know how to do that? See, we're given those instructions in the Bible because the Bible teaches us how to live out our life successfully in a fallen world. This is a really difficult place. It's a hard place to manage. And God gives us these instructions, and he's basically saying, let me be in charge. Let me be in control. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which passes knowledge, will guard your heart and your mind. He says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. And so the Word of God is vital. It's not an accessory. It's not a super saints thing. Dude. We need the Word of God. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit. Read the book of Galatians. It's eye-opening. Because the Galatians were born again by the Spirit, but then they thought, now I just live by my flesh. We can't do that. It's not going to be good. We have at our disposal the power of God that rose him from the dead. How powerful do you think that is? Pretty powerful, right? Think that'll work for your problem? That was the whole point. Paul's saying that. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead is the power that we have in us. We might say, well, why does it not feel like that? Well, are we trusting him? Are we surrendered to him? Are we letting him work all things out together for good in our life? Or have we taken back control? Now we're doing it. It's always this battle between the flesh and the spirit. We all struggle with this. Flesh and the spirit. It's hard. But at the end of the day, we have to understand we are born again. We are born of the Spirit. We have a hope that does not disappoint. Our hope is in God and not in the world. We have to learn to come to him, to pray, to use that valuable tool called prayer. And you say, I do pray. Do we pray until God gives us the answer? Do we pray with earnestness? Do we pray as if God doesn't answer, then nothing is going to happen. It has to be God. And all through the Old Testament, all we ever see is God continually telling the children of Israel, I will defeat your enemy. I will lead you. I will provide for you. I will guide you. He was teaching them. Full dependence on them. So we're not going to get to chapter 4. Let me read this last part, and then I have a quote I want to read for you. So in verse 31, it says, he who comes from above, John the Baptist is saying this about Jesus, is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And here we go. This is it. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So that's the whole deal. That's why Jesus came. Everybody has that opportunity to be born again. And one who would not come to Jesus to be born again, they do so because they love darkness rather than light. So I'm going to finish on this quote. It's by George Mueller, one of my favorite guys to read about, if you ever get a chance. He had orphanages and was known as a man that depended on God in prayer. And he says this, "I have joyfully dedicated my whole life to the object of exemplifying how much may be accomplished by prayer and faith." As we finish today, may we recognize the power and the authority of God and learn to look to Him, to depend on Him, to rest in Him, and allow Him to be the Lord of our life. We'll get to chapter 4 next week, Lord willing. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time tonight. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I pray a blessing on them as they go. I pray that your Spirit would continue to work these truths in the soil of their heart. And I pray that they would just flourish in abundant life that you have given them as born-again believers. And I pray for anybody who is listening or here that is not born again, may you heed these words that you are now perishing, that you are now under condemnation, and you can look to Jesus now and believe and be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you guys, God bless you. Have a great night, and that was fun.